the last time in the 11th chapter, if you remember, what had happened was he was doing some teaching in verse 27, and one of the women that heard him teach lifted up her voice and said, "Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked." And his answer was, rather than, "Well, thank you for speaking highly of my mother," his answer in verse 27 was, "Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." And then he went on later on and he said, verse 34, "The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body also is full of light. But when thine eye is..." The opposite of single is multiple, but he says evil. "Thy body is full of darkness. Take heed therefore that the light which is in thee be not darkness. If thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light." And one of the things he was trying to show them is the woman in verse 27 was confused and thinking, well, since you're the Son of God and this woman gave birth to you, she must be important too. And what he was trying to say is, no, the singleness of your faith must be aimed on one object, and the object would be the Son of God. And if your eye is multiple and you think, well, it's Jesus plus it's Mary, or it's Jesus plus the church, or it's Jesus plus anything else, when it becomes more than single, it becomes dark and it becomes evil and confusion enters in. Keep your eye singly 100% on the Son of God, which is told about, verse 28, in the Word of God. Rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it, because the word of God testifies about the Son of God. Like my wife was saying earlier when we were singing, the problem that happened with churches is when they lose the word of God, they begin to drift and other things enter in, and the worship is no longer singularly based on God's Son. It becomes based on a grab bag full of things. So when I grew up, it was, you know, there was Jesus was important, Mary was important, the saints were important, the church was important, all these things, and it became a duffel bag full of objects. And when it became like that, it was no longer single. And he said, then what happens is there becomes darkness. And so it becomes evil and darkness. So it's very, very important to keep the singularity on that. Now, continuing on today, verse 37, and as he spake, and he's speaking to this crowd here, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him. And he went in, and he sat down to meet and to eat with him. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And so apparently he came in off the street from a preaching, and there had been a large crowd gathered under the preaching, and the Pharisee was a religious ruler. And here is a man, the Son of God, speaking spiritual truths and religious truths. And obviously all the people are attentive to what he's saying. And this religious ruler is thinking, I want to be friends with this man that has the ear of the people, because if I can be friends with him, then people are going to be interested in me too. By the way, this idea of being in the spotlight and sharing it with someone else is a real human problem. My observation, I years ago, even as a lost man, I observed that people want to be around famous people to share the spotlight. And for example, the young girls are always attracted to someone that's famous. I remember when I was growing up, my younger sister, we had this hockey team in town, the Buffalo Sabres, and there were some guys on it, and she was just fawning over, "Oh, he's so cute, he's so cute." And I'm looking at him going, "He's not cute at all," looking at this hockey player. Now, what was going on? Well, the hockey player was famous, you know, and so therefore to be with that would be in the spotlight. And all of a sudden he got better looking because of the glory of the light of fame that shone around him. And people are that way. It skews their thinking. So this religious leader is watching the light shine around God's Son and thinking, hey, if I can get close to him, people are going to think highly of me too. I'm going to bask in that spotlight. That's not exactly what we want. We rather is listen and follow the light and worship the one who has the light rather than try and get in the light with him. Hey, can I sit on your right hand and your left hand so I'll be something special too? That was the thought of this Pharisee. So he wants to bring him home. And then when he comes, immediately he's upset with him because he hadn't washed his hands before he ate dinner. Now the Pharisees had ceremonial ways of washing hands. What we're going to learn is that the Pharisees, I guess we'd have to go back a few books to Matthew, and I'll show you one of the problems that Jesus ran into with these Pharisees. I'll find a passage for you. It would be in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. What had happened to the Pharisees at the particular time is they had begun to not only collect God's books of the scriptures and the scrolls wherein Isaiah and all the writings of the prophets were contained, they began to add their own writings. And verse 1 in the 15th chapter of Matthew, and Jesus then came to the Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, and they asked him this question, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? And what they started adding in addition to God's word was other writings called traditions. Sometimes they called them catechisms. Sometimes they called them Talmud. And so if you go back and you were to study a Jewish history, you can read about the Talmud, the T-A-L-M-U-D. In Hebrew, that means instruction. And they had two books of the Talmud, the Mishnah and the Gemara. And they kept adding all these traditions and extra writings in there. And Jesus said to them in verse 3, why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Verse 9, he said to them, in vain are they worshiping me. They're teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And God only wants us to have his commandments and his words. He doesn't particularly want our words, except the words of praise, words of thanksgiving, words of worship. That God wants, but he doesn't want us trying to amend what he's already written. And so this Pharisee, when he brought Jesus to his house, he's thinking, you haven't washed your hands. So go back to where we were in Luke chapter 11. Where did he get this idea he needs to wash? Well, the traditions of the Pharisees, it's written in our book. It's written in our Talmud. You have to obey that to be proper with God. So we think. A lot of people think you must do certain things to be proper with God. Someone was asking me this morning, you know, what about the time of death? Do I need last rites? It was kind of a question about a friend of theirs was asking. And I'm thinking, well, I don't see that in the scriptures anywhere. So where did this come from? Well, this has been a tradition that's been added over the years by other men that have written these things. Now, verse 39, the Lord said unto this Pharisee, well, now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. And what he's saying is, you know, you're worried about me washing my hands. God's worried about you washing your heart. The problem is an inner problem in there that's going on. What would be wrong with my heart? Well, your heart is religious, and your heart wants to add to God's word. And you've been told all through the scriptures, going all the way back to the books of Deuteronomy and Proverbs, add not thou unto the words of the Lord. And you're not supposed to add anything to God's word except your faith. That's the one thing you can place on God's word, but nothing else, not your writings. Verse 40, you fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? I mean, of course God is concerned about the outside, but the bigger concern is God looks on the heart and he's worried about the inside. And once God cleans the inside, you don't even have to worry that much about the outside. I mean, what is your concern about whether I eat with dirty hands? Offends your religious tradition. Well, what if your dirty hands are infected? They didn't know anything about germ disease back then, but let's say they were worried about it, and you're going to get sick and you're going to die. And the Lord says, well, what if I did die? Where am I going to go? I'm going to go straight to paradise with my Father. So I leave planet Earth and I'm traded up to a higher place in heaven. That's not a loss for me exactly. Jesus is not that concerned about it. So all these concerns just show that one doesn't have a right understanding of how God works, and he calls them fools. Now think about this. Jesus is speaking to a Pharisee and talking about his brothers who are Pharisees, his friends who are religious leaders. That would be like a Jesus invited to a dinner party at a church, name the denomination, could be Catholic, could be Episcopal, could be Methodist, and he said to the people up there in robes, you're fools. Put it in modern parlance, that's what he's saying. Now why? Because the fool is not trusting God's word, he's trusting something other than God's word. The fool is maybe trusting his own writing, trusting his own heart, and God told you in the book of Proverbs, the fool trusteth in his own heart. You can't trust your heart. Your heart is deceitful. It will deceive you. And so he said that's a foolish thing. You got to understand verse 41. He says, you're giving alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for you're tithing mint and rue and all manner of herbs. And this was part of the thing they were so worried about. It's everybody's watching me. I'm supposed to do this. I'm supposed to wash my hands. I'm supposed to tithe. I just got a gift of herbs from someone in the synagogue here. And one-tenth is God, so I pluck off one-tenth and give it. So everybody watches me doing that. And outwardly, I look fine. But inwardly, I'm denying God. He says, and you've passed over judgment and the love of God. Because they watched other people too, and they said, hey, if you're not putting enough money in the plate, if you're not doing that, you're not right with God. And how can they be sure of that? They can't see the heart. Only God looks on the heart. And so he says, verse 43, woe unto you, Pharisees. You love the uppermost seats in the synagogues. You love the greetings in the markets. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. You're hypocrites. And this is the Lord. And notice, got exclamation mark. I mean, he's really emphatic here in the hypocrisy of religion. Now, it's interesting, if you read the Bible carefully, first before you read it, you might think, well, this is a good religious book. But I did a word study, and the word religion or religious only shows up in the Bible a total of 7 times in a book that has 66 books. In a book that has 1,189 chapters, in a book that has over 31,000 verses and over 700,000 words, the word religion or religious is only found 7 times, and 6 of them are negative. Because religion is man's attempt to find God. And that's why there's no shortage of religions on the planet. And you can go to college and you can study the world's religions and comparative religions, and you'll find lots of religions. Well, who wrote these? I mean, since they're different, is God himself different? Does he not know himself? Does he not know who his name is? Does he not know the way he does things? Why would he write different versions of himself with different names and different ways to come to him? That would be confusing at best, foolish and evil at worst. Why would you want to confuse the creatures made in your image as to how to have a relationship with you? And so religion, the problem with these religious people, they're hypocrites, because they're claiming, oh, these are religious writings I got from God. And God's saying, I never gave you these writings. I never gave these writings to Muhammad. Whatever Muhammad claims he got from this God that came down to him, it's not the God that spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God whose name is Jehovah, because now this God's name is Allah. It's not the God of the Old Testament, because the God of the Old Testament says, I'm going to bring forth a son. And this day will I beget thee, son, and it's mentioned in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, and told you that one day my son would come. He'd be born in Bethlehem. I made all these prophecies about my son in the Old Testament, and here comes this book and says, Allah has no son. Well, then Allah can't be me, because I'm the God of the Bible, and I told you I have a son. And so these religions are full of hypocrisy, and Jesus calls them out. And Jesus, well, I'll show you a... Go to the next book of the Gospel of John, chapter 4. And in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus was speaking with a religious woman from Samaria. And Samaria had an interesting blend of religion. It had a little bit of Old Testament in there, and it had some New Age in there and some Eastern things in there. And verse 20, the woman says to Jesus, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And ye, you Jews, say Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said in verse 22 to her, "Ye worship you know not what." And Jesus basically telling just any religion on the planet, whatever it is you're worshiping, you don't even know what you're doing. And then he tells her, for salvation is of the Jews. And if there's any hope for knowing the truth of salvation, you better find a Jewish book that was committed to the Jews, which began with Moses and through David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and the prophets and then the apostles who were all Jewish. And talk about the Son of God who was Jewish. And so you've got to know what God said rather than what other people said. And if you're looking at anything anyone else said, you worship you know not what. Now, just a curious truth. If you've ever been out there on the streets or wherever in the marketplace or at school and you have kind of dialogued with someone that has another religion, and someone may say, "Well, I'm Roman Catholic." Or someone say, I'm an Anglican. Or somebody says, I'm a Buddhist, or whatever, I'm a fill in the blank, whatever it is. Well, my observation has usually been when you talk with them, even about their own religion, they really don't know it all that well. Anybody here used to be another religion before you met Jesus Christ? Now, if somebody came to you and asked you about your religion and said, "Tell me some of the tenets and the doctrines of your religion," would you be able to sit down with them for maybe 5 minutes and explain it to them? Perhaps not. Like this woman at the well, she didn't even know what her religion was about. You know, it's a sad state. There are many people that have put on the garb of a religion. Maybe they got it from their parents. I was born this way, and so this is the garb my parents wore, and I'm going to wear it too. And yet they're ignorant in it. And these ought not to be so. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. The Apostle Paul wrote about 7 times in different epistles. He doesn't want us ignorant. He wants us to have a knowledge of the truth, because that's the beginning of relationship, as God begins to give us a knowledge of the truth, and we can get rid of the error, and we can get rid of the superstition, and we can get rid of the hypocrisy of saying we know something about God when we don't. So, you Pharisees, you're hypocrites. And these are the people leading the religious charge. You know, it was a stunning thing for me. It goes on. I just finished this verse. Look at it, verse 44. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." The scribes are the ones that were doing the religious writing with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees will go out and do the preaching. So, you know, one guy puts it down on paper. The other guy speaks it publicly. He says, "Ye are as graves which appear not." And the men that walk over them are not aware of them. He's saying, you know, following you is like following the death march to the cemetery. I mean, it's going to end in death. It's going to end in a sepulcher. It's going to end in a casket, in a coffin, in a grave. That's the end of religion. And that's what you are. You're basically the way to the cemetery, not just physically, but spiritually. And people who are following you and walking over you and think, "I can trust this guy," are going to end up in the same ditch you're in. Religious leaders know not God. This was a stunning revelation to me. Again, I grew up in a little Italy over there on the east side of Buffalo, near St. Gerard's and St. Lawrence and the Bailey Delavan area, and in that there was plenty of Catholic churches, and I grew up in a Catholic church, and it was my thought that those men up in the front there who were the priest and the Monsignor and those ladies that went around in those black robes that used to wrap our knuckles with the ruler, those nuns, that they knew God was my thought. And I was told, these men know God, just like these people were following the Pharisees and thinking, these men know God. These are the religious leaders of our time and of our day, and if I follow them, I'm going to do okay. And then I remember when I was 39 years old, someone brought me to a Bible study, and I read through the Bible, and I said, oh my goodness, look at this. This is Jesus Christ, and the doctrine is all about Jesus Christ, and it's 100% about his work and his perfect redemption and his perfect salvation, and it has nothing to do with the work of a church. The church can't do anything for me except maybe teach me about Jesus, but Jesus does everything for me. And I got excited, and I got the book, and I was working at a Catholic institution, the Catholic hospital, and I went back and I tried to talk with some of the priests about the Bible, and they admitted to me, we don't know the Bible. They don't teach us the Bible when we go to seminary. And I'm thinking, but you're walking around with these robes and these things, and you're talking to the patients, and you're pawning yourself off as men of God who know God, and you don't. That would be hypocrisy, would that not be? I mean, imagine someone, you make a phone call and you go to this office building, you've got an illness, and you go in, and the guy's standing there in a white coat with a stethoscope, but he's never been to medical school and he's not a doctor. I mean, that's not a good deal for you. And then on top of it, he passes the plate. That's not a good deal. That's hypocrisy. We call them quacks, you know. And here Jesus is calling them out for what they are. Now he's speaking to them, the Pharisees. These are the speakers, the public speakers. The scribes, these are the ones actually doing the writing. Then, verse 45, then answered one of the lawyers and said to him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also? You talking about us too? Now, the lawyers at that particular time, you know, it wasn't 4-4, 4-4, 4-4, 4-4. It wasn't those guys you call on the phone. It wasn't those guys. The lawyers at that time were like the theologians of the day. They didn't exactly write the things down, and they didn't speak them, but they spent all their time, let's say, studying all the religious works that were out there. They studied the Talmud. They might have come up with interpretations of it. They were theologians. Well, you know, can God make a rock so heavy he can't lift it? And they're thinking all these insane, out-of-bounds Plutonian questions that have nothing to do with reality or truth. And that's the kind of thing, these hypotheticals, you know, the goofy questions got nothing to do with reality and present-day living. And he said unto them, woe unto you, you lawyers! For you laid men with burdens grievous to be borne. You got them scratching their heads over questions that don't even exist. And you touch not one of the burdens with your own fingers. You just left them going off mumbling to themselves. You can't answer them. Woe unto you. And then the other thing you do is you build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Now the reality is, and he's going to mention in verse 51, from the blood of Abel. I'll read it and then I'll go back and explain it to you. You verse 47, you build the sepulchres of the prophets. Your fathers killed them. Verse 48, truly you bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Wherefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily, I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe unto you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, you hindered. That's our Savior, folks. And that's his estimation of religion, of priests and popes and extra biblical writers and theologians who go on and they sit and they think about things that make no sense at all, and they write up things and claim they came from God, but they were not from the hand of God. He says, whoa, in other words, you're cursed. You're cursed for lying in God's name. I am the Lord thy God. You shall have no other gods before me, and you don't make any graven images, including you graving things on a piece of paper and saying it came from me when it did not. And the curse for that is eternal death. And that's why he said, you're going to go in yourself. You've taken away the key of knowledge. You're not going to enter into heaven. And people that are trying to get in, you're hindering them by all the stuff you're writing. And not only that, in the history of your religion, you've killed the real prophets of God. So looking back from Jesus at that particular time, he's speaking. He's going back, surveying the history from the time of the creation when the first martyr was Abel. What Jesus is actually doing here in a very sublime way is he is authenticating for you, maybe not for, well, hopefully now that I explained it to you, but he was authenticating for the people in that room what the Bible was in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament Bible for the Jews was not laid out like the Old Testament is in your King James. God allowed that to be rearranged at the particular time of the writing of our Bible, and our Bible is in the right order for we who are Gentiles who speak English. But at that time, the Old Testament was laid out into three sections. It was called the Tanakh, the Torah, which was the law of Moses, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, which was the writing and the prophets. And it went from Genesis to Second Chronicles. And that was the order of the books. And what he's saying is from Abel, Genesis 4, to Zechariah, Second Chronicles chapter, I can't remember the chapter, 24, 25, all of the killing of the prophets that was done in there, he's authenticating the books of the Old Testament, has given in the Jewish Old Testament. Why am I saying that? Because there's a church that calls itself Christian that's added six or seven books to the Old Testament since then. I grew up in it. It's called the Roman Catholic Church. And they have the book of Maccabees and the book of Tobias. And they have all these extra books that have been stuck in there that don't belong in there. And Jesus is just, right now, for the Jewish people, letting them know these are the books of the Old Testament. From Abel to Zechariah, it's the time of Moses to the end of the writings right here in Second Chronicles, and that's it. But he's also saying, in addition to authenticating the books of the Bible in the Old Testament, he's also letting us know that one of the problems with religion is religion hates the true prophets of God. Religion hates the Word of God with a capital W, Jesus, and the men that carry out and write his word, his writing prophets. And his speaking prophets. And the history of mankind is replete with religions fighting the truth of God's people and God's word. Now, at the time he's speaking, maybe, I don't know, 31 AD, he's looking backwards, but he's also looking forwards. I wish it had ended there. But the modern Pharisees are the popes and the priests. They're the ones that add to the Word of God. Now, I'm holding in my hands here a book, my formerly nicotine-stained hands. Yeah. Anyways, whatever. This is a book called The Catholic Church. Now, this particular book is written by, actually, a Catholic priest. So it's not a Protestant book written by someone who hates the Catholic Church. This is written by Father Hans Kung. This man was born into a Catholic family, went to Catholic schools, went to Rome, studied at the Papal Collegium, was given his ordained at St. Peter's, was given a doctorate in theology at the Institute Catholique, and then was appointed by Pope John the 23rd to be part of the Second Vatican Council, to be the professor of Catholic theology, and then to be the director of the Institute of Ecumenical Research for the Catholic Church. And he says, I affirm the papacy and I unswervingly remain faithful to my church. So we're getting the writings of someone who's inside the Vatican, and this is his history. This is the history of the Catholic Church written from inside the Vatican. And here's what he writes. By the 4th century, when the Catholic Church was beginning, it now began to persecute believers and killed other Christians. By the 4th century. He says in Trier in 385 A.D., enthusiastic Spanish lay preacher, a Priscillian, was executed for heresy by the Roman Catholic Church. What was his heresy? He didn't believe that you had to follow the Roman Catholic Church or the Pope to be saved. He believed you needed to follow Jesus to be saved. He was considered a heretic. There's a writing, you can go online, it's called Unum Sanctum. Go online and check it out. The Catholic Church says there's only one way to be sanctified, and that's through the Pope and through his teachings of the Catholic Church. And so the Pope has put himself in the place of God down here. All right. And they have persecuted. And then only this, he says this, verse 47, you build the sepulchres of the prophets that your fathers killed them. You bear witness, you allowed the deeds of your fathers. They indeed killed them, and you build their sepulchres. For example, St. Patrick of Ireland. St. Patrick of Ireland was not Catholic. He was a Bible-believing preacher. He went into the forests of Ireland. He would get on a tree stump. He would preach the Bible. You must be born again. You must put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Catholic Church persecuted him, ran after him for the long time, eventually, but God didn't let them kill him. He finally died, thank goodness, the way a person should die, but it wasn't the Catholics that killed him. And then what happened is they realized so many Irish people loved him. They said, you know what we got to do? We got to canonize him, make him Catholic, and build a sepulcher in his name. And so they waited about two generations later, and they stole him, and they called him a Catholic saint. He was never Catholic. He preached against it, and the Pope hated him the whole while he was preaching. And they went on, and there was the Inquisition. Many, many Bible believers were killed. And you can go, there's a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. And the Catholic Church did the same thing that these lawyers, scribes, and Pharisees did. And the amazing thing is, verse 48, you bear witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers. Do you recognize that if you say I'm Catholic, you're saying I'm a part of an institution that's been known for centuries to have killed Bible believers? Do you realize that? Now, can you name me one Baptist that's killed anybody in 2,000 years? You can't. Because Baptists always believe in the new birth. And as believers of the new birth, they understood they were to suffer persecution, not to administer persecution to others. They understood the way that you're supposed to deal with a heretic. Let me show you how a Bible believer deals with a heretic. Go to the book of Titus, chapter 3. A heretic, someone who does not believe what God said. That's a true heretic. Titus chapter 3. It's right before Hebrews. Yeah, a couple books before. But anyways, Titus chapter 3, he explains in verse 4, it's the kindness and love of God our Savior. Verse 5, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. He did it by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed abundantly on us through Jesus Christ the Savior, that we would be justified by his grace. Verse 8, this is a faithful saying. He tells him, you go on and you tell everybody this. This is a good thing to say. Verse 9, avoid foolish questions. Avoid genealogies. Avoid contentions and strivings about the law, for they're unprofitable and vain. And if you're trying to tell the truth to someone, a man that's a heretic, and he won't accept the fact that it's Jesus Christ that saves you, and it's the goodness of God that saves you, and it's not the church. A man that's a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject him. That's all. In other words, stop trying to convince him anymore, knowing that he is subverted. He won't be converted, and he's sinning, and he's condemning himself. So what's the penalty for heresy according to the New Testament? You try to witness to the guy a couple of times, and after that you throw up your hands and go, okay, let him be. I mean, that's between him and God. It's not my issue. The penalty for heresy is to avoid someone, not to lock him in a cell and tie him up and say, now say what we told you to say, and confess our way, or we'll kill you, or we'll put you out, we'll torture you on the torture stake, or we'll put you on the rack. And by the way, heresy is not believing verses of 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, that it's all Jesus Christ that saves you. Heresy is not believing that if I don't follow the Pope, or I don't follow the sacraments, or I don't follow this religious way, or if I don't convert to Islam, that's not heresy. They may call it heresy. I mean, it is heresy what they're doing, but calling us heresy doesn't make it that way, and killing people is not God's way. And so if you belong to any institution that's been known for killing people in the past, you're admitting I'm part of a murderous institution, and no murderer hath eternal life. That would be hypocrisy to be a part of that. Jesus would say, come out from among them. Come out from among them. And again, looking at this, it's sad. History repeated itself. From what Jesus had looked back over the centuries before, started to be repeated a few centuries after, and has continued. It seems like men are slow learners. But the key is you want to come to the truth. And he told them, he says, verse 52, woe unto you lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You've written so much theology that nobody can get back. It's like trying to find a needle in a haystack nowadays. You've written so many books and so many theological books, and then actually what you did in your writings, you've actually taken away the key of knowledge, because in your writings you would have to admit the way of salvation is God and his Son. And so instead you talk about, well, we need this sacrament, or we need this baptism, or we need to pray to this saint, or we need to go through this woman to get grace because she can speak to the guy and we can't, and all these extra things. And in doing all those things, you've taken away the key of knowledge, the knowledge of salvation. And so therefore, you're not going to enter in yourselves, and you're going to hinder anyone else that's trying to get in because they're so confused. You've got them turned in the wrong direction. Verse 53, and as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak many things, laying in wait for him, seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they may accuse him. In other words, what we're looking for is just say one thing that's a contradiction. If we can just find one contradiction, then we can point the finger at you and call you a hypocrite too. And so the devil realizes he's the hypocrite, he's the liar, so the only thing I can hope to do is turn the table and point the finger at you and look for one contradiction. That's why these people, that when we're trying to show them the Bible, they're always trying to show us a contradiction. Look, Jesus said this here and he said that there, therefore it's a contradiction, you can't trust it. Now, the truth of the matter is, if you study it carefully and read the words carefully in the King James Bible, there aren't any contradictions. And I've challenged people. We got radio program one, 2 hours a week. Anybody can call anytime they want with an apparent contradiction, and we'll be able to show from the scriptures there is no contradiction, but that's what they're looking for. Just to show you the heart of someone that rejects truth is looking to call you a hypocrite. You ever been called a hypocrite? You know, it's an interesting thing. Jesus never called one of his believers a hypocrite. He calls them children. Sometimes he calls them disobedient children, but never hypocrites. One thing you can be sure of, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're no hypocrite. You have the key of knowledge and you have the truth. The others are the hypocrites. But he wants to show you that what God's showing you in verses 53 and 54 is the tactic that the enemy is going to use. He uses the tactic, most importantly, in the spiritual realm. He'll use it in the social realm. For example, in the social realm, politics. If there's a particular leader they don't like, they'll wait and they'll wait and they'll wait to see if they can find some apparent contradiction to something he said, to look for that contradiction. The same tactic. The devil only got a few tools in his bag, and he uses them over and over, and the scriptures are revealing them to us. Joe, where are we on the time here? 40 minutes. Okay, we'll do a little of chapter 12. Any questions on what we've been looking at so far? Yes, a question here. Yes.
I would stand at the back and read the little booklets, The Lives of the Saints, and the Martyrs, and these are the very people that they killed.
Yes, she was saying in the back of the Catholic Church back in our day, I don't know if they have that anymore, instead of a track rack, they have a little book rack with small booklets. And you bought them a quarter or 50 cents, and you could buy a little booklet. And a lot of them, they had The Lives of the Saints. And a lot of the saints were so-called martyrs, these Catholic saints. And then when you find out carefully, you find out, wait a second, this was a Bible believer that they killed, and now they've canonized them and stolen them, you know, to get goodwill. Yeah. I mean, you're not exactly going to make a saint out of Mussolini or Hitler, but you can make a saint out of someone that was somewhat religious, you know. So all right, chapter 12. In the meantime, when they were gathered together, an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, treading on each other, don't tread on me. He began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And he's warning, he said, if you look very carefully in their writings, when they're baking a loaf of bread for you spiritually, something for your soul to eat, if you look in there, you're going to find the leaven is hypocrisy. They're going to say one thing and do another. They're going to claim they've been one way, but their history will show that they've done it another way. That's what you're going to look for in their writings. Here's the reality. Truth is like a straight line, and error is crooked. And when something goes crooked, when you try to correct it, it's got to come back. And when you look at it carefully, go, wait, it was going this way for a while. Now it's coming this way. That's hypocritical. It's going in contrary directions in its writings there. And if you read carefully, you'll begin to find hypocrisy and contradictions in the writings of Pharisees, priests, popes, religious men, people who do not know God. And then he goes on to say in verse 2, and there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. A lot of the works that they do, and again, the father of this, Father Kung here in his book, The Catholic Church, talks about many of the secret councils that they would have. They would have these councils of religious leaders that were closed to the public. They were secret, and they would come up with their writings and their new canons and their new dogmas and their new decrees. And he says, whatever they do, it's going to be revealed. Nothing hid that shall not be known. Verse 3, therefore whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light. There was a bunch of people that got together around the time of Jesus Christ, and they said, you know, we're not going to kill him on the feast day, lest there be an uproar about the people, and we got to go out and find something about him. And this was all done in secret, and you know, it's all been revealed in the light of Scripture for us. God has seen to it, it's been revealed for us. If we would search the Scriptures, he would be able to show us the portraits of these men, and we would know how to avoid them, just like a sketch artist shows you, this is a criminal, stay away from him. These are religious criminals, and God has put it there for us. And then he says, and that which ye have spoken in the ear, verse 3, in the closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. What did these guys do? They killed the prophets. What did they do with the Inquisitions? They killed Bible believers. What did they do? But what were they killing? They were merely killing the body. They couldn't do any more than that. They didn't have the power of controlling souls. The book says, any man does not believe this, let him be anathema. And they're running around, and they're spitting out more curses than a spitball machine, but it has no impact on anybody. You don't have to be afraid of their curses. Their curses, which are causeless, the Bible says, will not come to you. They can't curse your soul, no matter how many times they tell you. And don't be afraid of that. Verse 5, but I forewarn you, whom you should fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath the power to cast into hell. Yeah, I say unto you, fear him. Rather than fearing religious leaders, how about having the fear of God? There's real wisdom. There's real knowledge. And we're more afraid of men and afraid of religious leaders and afraid of political leaders. And the fear of man is only going to bring a snare in our life. And so he's saying, you need to be afraid of God. Fear him. Why? Verse 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? God's not asleep at the wheel. He knows what's going on down here. If someone is persecuting you in the name of God, and they don't represent God, he's full well aware of it. And he's gonna take care of this situation. He's going to protect your soul, which is the most important part of you. Body's only going to last so long, right, Brother Ken? How much longer are these things going to last us? They take a look at us. We're falling apart at the seams. But that's just our body. But our soul, there's the thing God's paying attention to. Verse 7. Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. I mean, God has an intimate knowledge of you. Fear not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. I don't know if he knows the number of feathers on a sparrow, but he knows the number of hairs on your head. And so God's watching out for you. Verse 8, I say also unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. Now he didn't say you had to confess your sins. Go to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And he didn't say you have to go in a little booth and confess something to someone else. Verse 8. What saith it, the Bible? Well, the word is nigh thee. It's even in thy mouth and in thy heart. And that is the word of faith which we preach. Preachers are to preach words that build faith. Not words that build fear, not words of intimidation, not words of you must do this and do that, words that you must believe this and believe that. And here's what you got to do, verse 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, the recognition that Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth, the recognition that he is the Savior, the recognition he's the King of Kings, he's above all and in all and through all, he's everything. And beside him you need nothing. When you confess that and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And whosoever shall confess the Son of Man and confess me before men, I'll confess him before the angels of God. You know, the day you made that confession, for me, it was back in 1993. The day I finally figured it out, based on the words of faith, because there's no other way to figure it out. I needed to hear the words of the scriptures and the faith. But the day I did that, that day, apparently, Jesus stood up in front of the angels and said, today, that guy there in Amherst named Mike, he just got saved. I want you to know, he's mine. And God can't call his words back. God cannot call his words back. Once he's spoken it, that's it forever. That one is mine. For how long? Forever. And he made that confession that day. But he goes on to say, back where we were in Luke, but he that denieth me. Now notice the difference in verse 8 and verse 9. He didn't say confesseth me. He said confess. Verse 9, he said denieth. This is some of the beauties of the King James English. The ETH is a continual thing. So denieth means continually deny right up until the day I die. Confess means all I got to do it is once. When I hear the words of faith, if I'm humbled at that point in time, if I get down and realize now is the day of salvation, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, God translates me from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his Son, and I've made that confession once, and that's all I need to make it. I don't need to confess Jesus over and over. I only need to do it once. It's a new birth. And at that moment, that's it. Now, from that point forward, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin. And now that thing goes into operation, and from that day forward, I'm taken care of forever. But if I continue living in denial, and I denieth him right up until the day I die, before men, that man will be denied before the angels of God. And when the white throne judgment comes, and all the angels are on hand, Jesus is going to look at him and deny him, say, I never knew you. You never made the all-important one-time confession. That's all it takes to be saved is once. Oh, I'm getting saved every day. Well, I don't know what religion you got that from. You don't get saved every day. You get saved once. It's once for all. By a one-time confession made in the heart based on the words of faith. That's why this is so important to get this truth out there. Verse 10. Whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. Why? Because what's the Holy Ghost trying to do? He's trying to, Jesus says in the Gospel of John, when I go back to heaven with my Father, I will send another spirit, the Comforter, and he will convict men of sin and of righteousness. And he will guide you into all the truth, and he will not testify of himself. He will testify of me. And the word of the Holy Ghost is constantly trying to bring you to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what he wants above all things. Because the most precious thing you have is your soul. And he wants that soul redeemed, and he wants it saved, and he wants it for eternity. And Christ paid the penalty and the price for it on that cross, and he doesn't want that work to go in vain. And so he's constantly working that way. And when you blaspheme and say, I'm not going to believe that. I'm not going to believe that truth. I'm not going to believe there's only one way. There's only one truth. There's only one life. There's only one Savior. I'm not going to believe that. Well, then when you continue to blaspheme that, it can't be forgiven. Now you stand before God and you've lived your whole life denying the testimony of God toward his Son, has spoken through the Holy Ghost. What God can, he has no alternative but to bring judgment. Then he told his men another thing, because he realized this was going to happen to the men he was talking to, his apostles, the 11 apostles. And when they bring you into the synagogues and unto the magistrates and the powers, take no thought how or what ye shall answer or what ye shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in that same hour what ye ought to say. And what he's saying here is this: under times of heavy persecution, and it's going to happen, under times of heavy interrogation and questioning, and sometimes you begin to sweat and you can't think and your natural mind isn't working anymore, just relax. At that moment, the Holy Ghost is going to bring to remembrance the right words of the scripture for you to speak. Have you ever been in a witnessing situation where all of a sudden you got something from the Bible and you didn't even remember that you knew it? That's the Holy Ghost. And what he's saying is, you can. The Holy Ghost now is inside of you, and he knows, and he's working with you, and at that point you can just relax and let him speak. And if you ever come to the point, like these men, where you're about to be martyred, at that point God wants to speak right through you to them. And just let go and let God at that moment, and the Holy Ghost will speak for you. Luke 12:12. It's a great verse. And hopefully none of us are ever put in that position. But if we are, it's a promise that was given right there. And now I think we're running out of time. And so any other thoughts or comments on questions that we looked at? The blasphemy of the Holy Ghost is to reject the testimony that he's trying to give of Jesus. It's not to say something against the Holy Ghost. It's to say against what he's trying to teach you, that Jesus is the Savior. That's blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. And people commit it by rejecting the gospel of Christ and not receiving the one and the only way of salvation. And they're hurting their own soul. Any other thoughts, comments, or questions? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the instruction of the scriptures. Thank you for the work of your dear Son on that cross. And thank you for the gift of eternal life and the Holy Ghost, which has given the prophets and the apostles for us to read these things. And we want to avoid the leaven of hypocrisy and religious writings. Help us to follow the faith that was once delivered to the saints. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.